I did a little test this week to find out if anybody is looking at the lesson files that go online. And it looks like the answer may be no. Last week I told you about the lost sign that was posted in Old Coach Village. I took a picture of that and I posted it with the lesson of last week, and I've heard nothing back that anybody's actually seen it. So you might expect other tests like that in the future. But there are a few little things that are posted on there that might give you some degree of either pleasure or interest. Now, if you would please, turn to Genesis chapter 12. What we are doing is we're looking today at the promise that God made to Abram. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house for a country I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." He goes on to say, "I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you." If you jump to verse 7, Abram has now come into the promise, what we call the promised land. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I will give this country to your offspring." So in the first three verses, "I will show you a country." Now he says, "I will give this country to your offspring." If you turn to chapter 13, verse 14, after Abram and Lot separated, the Lord said to Abram, this is verse 14 of chapter 13, "Look all around you from where you are, to the north, look to the south, to the east, to the west. All the land within sight I will give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants like the dust on the ground. When people succeed in counting the specks of dust on the ground, they'll be able to count your descendants also. On your feet," he says, "travel the length and breadth of the country, for I mean to give it to you." Now, we came last time to Genesis chapter 14, and we looked at the event when a war had broken out, Lot had been captured, and his family, his possessions taken away. Abram mounted a force which interestingly looks very, very small. The Bible says 318 people in chapter 14, verse 14. But he is successful at rescuing them. There's an interesting parallel that I didn't talk about last week. When you come into the book of Judges, Gideon is raised by the Lord to be a leader of the people. And there is a battle that's coming, and he musters an army that I think numbered about 30,000 people. And God said to him, "Your army's a little too big. If you go in with that army and win, you're going to think it's because of you and not because of me. You need to have fewer people than that." And if you remember, there was a succession of things that happened that Gideon kept setting aside some of his people. If you remember how many people he ended up with, he ended up with 300. So there's an interesting parallel in numbers. The number's not perfectly the same. 318 here, 300 for Gideon. Both Abram and Gideon, when they finally attacked, they attacked at night. If you take a look at verse 15, "Abram and his retainers deployed against them under cover of darkness." You don't get as much detail here as you do in the account in Judges, but it seems like a strategy was used in both places where, with a very small number of people, a much larger army was defeated. He came back from this, and if you remember, I was talking about this last week, Abram was met by two kings. Who were those two kings? We're now looking at verse 17 and 18. One king was Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, depending on how you choose to pronounce it. Don't let anybody make fun of you if you pronounce it one way versus the other way. Who's the other king who met him?
King of Sodom.
Okay, the king of Sodom met him, and the king of Salem met him. Now, in your hour last week, I didn't bring this out the way I should have. In the second hour, I did a little bit better. There's something really fascinating here. The king of Sodom meets him. The king of Salem meets him. What does Salem mean? That's a transliteration. Do some of you know? It's very close to shalom. It means peace. So it says the man meeting him, Melchizedek, means he was king of peace. What else is there? The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And I didn't tell you that last week. So here he meets the king of Sodom, and he meets the king of peace, the king of righteousness. And not only is Melchizedek the king of righteousness, the king of peace, what else does it say about him? I'm looking at verse 18, chapter 14. He was priest of God Most High. This is the first time in Scripture that term is used. So here's a person who was king and priest. Priest of God Most High, king of peace, king of righteousness. I'm going to overstate this, I fear, but I want to make real sure you hear it. Abram is met by two different kings. This king and who? Who's the other one? King of Sodom. What is that term? Right? Verse 17, chapter 14. He's met first by the king of Sodom, then he's met by Melchizedek, which means the king of righteousness, who's identified as king of Salem, which means peace, and also priest of the Most High God. Each one of these kings then speaks to him. Melchizedek's speech is not in words. He instead offers him bread and wine. If you understand much about the Bible, you will recognize the symbolism there is the same as the symbolism that we have in the Lord's Supper. So what does Sodom offer, the king of Sodom offer him? I didn't emphasize this quite enough last time. Not exactly. There's a law of salvage. Abram's got the goods. And what he says was, tell you what, let me just have the people back. He doesn't have a right to any of that. The law of salvage says Abram keeps it all. What does Abram do? If you can set these two side by side, you see what I should have helped you see a little more clearly last week. The king of Sodom is offering him worldly possessions, and Abram completely rejects those. The prince, the king of peace, the king of righteousness, the priest of God Most High, offers him the experience of worship. Abram accepts that and makes a tithe, recognizing the position that Melchizedek has. Now, I want to go on two different rabbit hunts this morning. Rabbit hunts generally are going in all different directions because you never know where the rabbit's going to go. The first place I want to go is I want to ask you, what happens to this picture of kings and priests as you move further into the Old Testament? Any of you know? Well, let me give you a little clue. They are never, ever the same person. Never the same person. Let me take you to one place. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Now as you're going to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, let me tell you that in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, there are some books that have First and Second. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That's four volumes that give the history of the kingdom period and the prelude to the kingdom period for ancient Israel. 1 and 2 Chronicles then cover exactly the same period of time, but they cover it with some other points of view. Sometimes you'll see something in Chronicles you won't see in the other. Sometimes you'll see parallels across there. So there is a section back in 2 Kings 14 that parallels some of this, 2 Kings 15. But the fuller account is here in 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26, all the people then chose Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in succession to his father Amaziah. And it says some of the things that he did. Come down to verse 3, how long did he reign as king? Uzziah?
52 years.
Turns out that is a very misleading sentence. How long did he have the title of king? 52 years. How long did he reign as king? Well, I guess if he had the title, he was reigning as king, 52 years. How long did he effectively lead the country? Much less than 52 years. Let's keep watching, see what happens. Verse 4, he did what is pleasing to the Lord. Some of you will know as you go through this history session, the people who are writing these histories are giving God's judgment on these kings. This is one who did what was pleasing to God, just as his father Amaziah had done. And verse 5 gives you the details. What does it say? He consulted God throughout the lifetime of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Who was Zechariah? Some of you will know. He was one of the prophets. Listen again. He consulted God throughout the lifetime of Zechariah. As long as Zechariah was alive, he consulted God. What does that suggest to you? Are you seeing the cliff that he's about to fall off of?
Once
Zechariah died, maybe this doesn't keep going. Okay? So, starting at verse 6, it begins to talk about all the things he did militarily. Verse 14, he started providing armor for the people. There was a period of time where the country had only one sword among the whole of the people because the surrounding countries wouldn't allow them to have any armor. And verse 15 ends with a summary of where Uzziah was. His fame spread far and wide, for he was, my translation, miraculously helped to become strong.
Marvelously.
Yours says greatly. Marvelously is closer. Miraculously is closer. God is intervening to make him strong. Now, what's the problem when somebody is blessed by God in this kind of way? Are you reading the next couple of verses?
Yeah.
What happens?
Proud.
He starts to think, hey man, this is me. Yours uses the word proud. Is that what you said?
Yes.
Mine says, once he was strong, his arrogance was such that it led to his downfall. Yours says his pride led him down, yours says? Mm-hmm. Now, he was unfaithful to the Lord his God by, this is verse 16, by doing what? He went into the temple and tried to do what only priests were supposed to do. This is the king, and he's trying to do what priests do. What do the priests do? Verse 17, Azariah the priest, along with 8 brave priests of the Lord.
80.
Yours says 80? Does yours say brave?
Yeah.
Courageous, yours says. That's all. Mine doesn't say.
Valiant.
Okay. How much bravery, how much courageousness does it take to face up to a king who's misbehaving? 8 or 80. My translation says 8. Yours clearly says 80. I'm hearing that very big. I'll make a correction in mine. Okay. They confronted. That's the verb my translation used. They confronted King Uzziah. And they said to him, you are not allowed to do this. The king and the priests were two different groups all the way through Israel's history. So, King Uzziah, full of pride and arrogance, do you think he's going to listen to these brave priests who are confronting him? Mm-mm. And what happens? Can you read far enough to see? Verse 20. Verse 19. Leprosy breaks out. Verse 21, he was afflicted with leprosy until his dying day. Because of this, he lived confined to his room. He was excluded from the temple of the Lord, and Jotham, his son, who was master of the palace, governed the people of the country. So he was king for 52 years, but for a good part of that, he was locked off in a room and somebody else was using the authority of the king to run the country. the one who would become the king after him. You may remember that early in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has his vision of God, and it starts, this is chapter 6 of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. So at the end of this 52 years where the king's locked up in a little room because he's got leprosy, he was punished for trying to put together king and priest. Everybody see that? 1 Samuel 13. For Samuel 13, Saul becomes king. Verse 3, Jonathan killed the Philistine governor. They were under the yoke, they were under the control of the Philistines. Jonathan killed their governor. Saul had the trumpet sounded throughout the country. All the people rallied behind Saul, they're ready to fight. Verse 5, the Philistines mustered to make war on Israel. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horse, and a force as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They came and pitched camp. Verse 6, when the Israelites saw their plight was desperate, being so hard pressed, the people hid in caves, in holes, in crevices, in vaults, in wells, and some ran across the Jordan into the territory of Gad and Gilead. Still in verse 7, I think it is. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people who followed him were trembling. Verse 8, what does it say? They waited for, mine says 7 days. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for Samuel. And what does it say? Samuel didn't come. What's Samuel? What's his function? He's the prophet priest. What's Saul's function? He's the king. What's the situation? There's this huge, overwhelming army sitting right there, and everybody's scared to death, and they've been waiting 7 days. And what does Saul do? We've been waiting long enough. Verse 9, bring me the burnt offering and the communion sacrifices. And he presented the burnt offering. And just as he finished, here comes Samuel. What have you done? If you listen to the next few verses, you see something interesting. Saul replied, I saw the army deserting me and dispersing. You had not come at the time fixed. The Philistines were mustering at a certain place. And I thought, now the Philistines are going to fall on me at Gilgal, and I have not implored the favor of the Lord. So I felt obliged to make the burnt offering myself. Samuel said to Saul, what's the operative word? Anybody see? Mine just says, you have acted the fool. You have not obeyed the order which the Lord your God gave you. Otherwise, the Lord would have confirmed your sovereignty over Israel forever. Saul is one of two people who had the kind of thing that David was given. The role that forever his influence would have been felt in the nation of Israel. And he threw it away. Why? Because he tried to put king and priest together. There's something special about Melchizedek. King and priest come together in Melchizedek. Now, where does it go? It goes to Hebrews 7. We're not going to take time today because it's too long to go to. But basically, when you get to Hebrews, Hebrews says, Jesus is the one that puts king and priest back together again. And he does that in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of the Aaron priest line. And he puts all of this together. When you see Jesus, you see king and priest coming back together. Now, final thing, let's look one more time. When Abram comes back from this 318 force army routing a much bigger army, he is met by the king of Sodom, who offers him material things, and he's offered by the shadowy king priest who offers him worship of God, and he chooses worship of God over the things of the earth. I will not let you say that you made me rich, he said to the king of Sodom. So that's the setting. What are the first three or four or two words of Genesis 15? Because this is where we're going to try to go today. What are the first two or three words? Yours says after this. Mine says sometime later. Okay? Now, my question is this. What's Abram thinking about right now? He's thinking, we only had 318 people, and we routed a big army. We didn't kill them all. They ran today. We got back all the things that they had, but they're still out there. He could be thinking, boy, I'm in trouble. When they figure out what happened and how few people there were coming against them, they might come back. And God says to him, and it doesn't seem like it was anything that Abram was asking for. God's word simply came to Abram. Mine says in a vision. Does yours say that? And what does God say? Don't be afraid. That's where he starts. This is a theme of the Old Testament. You see it especially in Isaiah. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And what does he say beyond that? I'm your shield, and I will give you a great reward. And for the first time, Abram says, that sounds good, but I got a problem. What's his problem? Your promise is all hung not so much on the promised land, but on the promised land being given not just to me, but to my offspring. I seem to be missing one important ingredient for that promise to take place. Now, back in chapter 13, verse 14, 15, 16, God said, if you want to know how many descendants you're going to have, look at something. What was he inviting Abram to look at? Nope. Chapter 13, verse 14, 15, 16. The dust on the ground. When he first talks to him, he says, look down. What does he do now? In this one, chapter 15. You have to get down to about verse 5 to see it. Now, looking up, look at the stars. I don't think they had street lights. I don't think they would have had the industrial pollution. I read in a magazine this week about what used to be called the Asian brown cloud, or the ABC by weather people. It's now called the atmospheric brown cloud because they think somehow that's ethnically insulting to call it the Asian brown cloud. And they show a satellite image that shows the Himalayan mountains, the Indian subcontinent, and you see a cloud cover in the middle of the cloud cover, huge, probably would have been an area the size of two or three states of Texas, was this big brown cloud. Okay. Probably didn't have that. When he looked up at the stars, probably didn't have the light pollution or the other kinds of things that might interfere. He could see the stars. And God says, try to count them. Because if you can count them, then maybe you can count the descendants you have. And he still didn't have any, right? What's Abram going to think? Because Abram's getting old now. He's getting old. And more importantly, his wife's getting old. What is his response? Verse 6.
He believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness.
It has been argued that this is the most important verse in the Old Testament. You want to put a verse in the Old Testament at the top of the heap in terms of importance. There's a good case can be made that this verse is the one. Been to church this morning? Have you heard the sermon this morning? It all fits right here. What does it say? My translation said, Abram put his faith in the Lord. Yours says, he believed. And what did God do? What's the verb?
Considered him as righteous.
Mine said he reckoned, this was reckoned to him as uprightness. How is it that we become right with God? You heard Travis talk about it. I'm going to be bold enough to think I might have a little bit to add to that. But we're all talking about the same thing today. Didn't realize how it was going to work out. Did you like the story of Grant this morning? Just in case, because there's going to be some people here who haven't been to church yet, right? We're not going to talk about it other than just a chuckle. Okay? That was a good story. I liked his use of the word bonehead. I liked especially his use of the phrase, he may have been boneheaded, but he wasn't that boneheaded. Because at that moment, Travis was hitting the heart of the matter. He may have been boneheaded to get himself in that position, but he was not so boneheaded as to stay there. Now, the rest of you, you can figure out what we're talking about when you get into church service. Okay? Now, here's what I want to do. I want to take you to the places in the New Testament that open up and expand this a little bit. All right? And as you're doing that, I want you to look at Galatians chapter 3. I want to tell you something you may not know. We just talked about the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and we said 1 and 2 Chronicles was covering the same area. Right? Immediately after those, there is another 1 and 2, except we never call it that. It's Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's really 1 Ezra, 2 Ezra, because Ezra figures in both of those books. You come into the New Testament, and you got 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you got 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but there's a couple of other 1 and 2, and you don't see those. Galatians was written by Paul in response to a problem that cropped up in Galatia. He then later wrote the book of Romans addressing the same thing because it was cropping up everywhere. Galatians is volume 1, Romans is volume 2. So we're going to look in Galatians and we're going to see the first pass. And we're going to go back and look at Romans and we're going to see the second pass. And just in case you don't know, Colossians and Ephesians is another volume 1, volume 2. Colossians written first, Ephesians written second. So we're going to look at Galatians. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 3. There is a very interesting word early in this, in the first verse of Galatians 3. Have you found that word? We saw foolish a little while ago, right? You're seeing foolish again. Let me tell you what my translation reads. My translation reads stupid. Yeah. I think recently we've talked about this. We're coming back and looking at this again. Okay? Now, what I want you to look today at is verse 6. In trying to explain to the people of Galatia how stupid they're acting, how foolish they are, the point he makes is by going right back to this verse and this little section, Galatians 15 and some of the things around that. Abram, you remember, and he's quoting the verse we just looked at, Galatians 15:6, put his faith in God and this was reckoned to him as uprightness. That's Galatians 3:6. Do you see that? It's almost quoting that verse. So who are the children of Abram? Are you reading verse 7? Those who put their faith in God like Abraham put his faith in God. And it was because Scripture foresaw that God would give saving justice to the Gentiles through faith that it announced the future gospel to Abram in these words, all the nations will be blessed in you. He just went back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3, when it talked about, I'm going to bless you so that through you all those blessings can go to everybody else in the world. The writer of Galatians, Paul, sees the promise of blessings to all the nation as being salvation and redemption. It is people of faith who received the same blessing as Abram, the man of faith. Now, here's the key. How is it that someone is made right with God? One view is, you have to earn it. And the other view is, it's a gift and you have to accept it. Grant may have been boneheaded, but he wasn't that boneheaded. Reference that some of you will learn about later. Unfortunately, there is in our day a third position. And the third position is there's no such thing as God and there's no need to be right with Him. I'm setting that one aside because I think we can deal with that one pretty quickly. God's out there whether people think He is or not. He has given us His Word and He's trying to help us make sense out of it. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. I'm in Galatians chapter 3. I haven't sent you anyplace else yet, I think. It is obvious that no one is reckoned as upright in God's sight by the law. And then he quotes Habakkuk, because it has been said the upright will live through faith. The law is not based on faith, but on the principle that whoever complies with it will find life in it. And the problem is nobody complies with it. Nobody keeps the whole of the law. Nobody can earn right relationship with God by what you do. Christ redeemed us, verse 13 says, from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake, so that the blessing of Abram, this is verse 14, might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Come down to verse 26. All of you are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, since every one of you has been baptized has been, here's the phrase, clothed in Christ. What's the picture of clothing telling you? You're putting on something so when people look, they see the covering. That's one of the images that he uses in here. The pastor this morning gave you several images. Can you remember what those were? Those of you who haven't been to church yet, this is your preview. What were those images? A slave who has been purchased, and then the person who purchased him sets him free. What's the second picture? A criminal who is guilty is declared innocent and set free. What's the third image? A debt that you cannot pay, and somebody pays it for you. And maybe you're not boneheaded enough to say, I don't want it. What's the image that you get here? There's something ugly there, and it's covered over by something that's beautiful. This is a fourth image that you can lay on top of these. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither slave nor free man. We actually read that, I think, during the morning. There can be neither male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And simply by being Christ, you are that progeny of Abraham, the heirs named in the promise. When you go back to Genesis 15, and he says, if you can count the stars in the sky, maybe you can count your offspring. Did you think that you were one of those? Because that's the message. That's what the writer is saying. Now, chapter 4, verse 4. When the completion of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born a subject of the law, to redeem the subjects of the law. That's the way Travis was putting this in place this morning. So that we could receive adoptions as son. This is the fifth picture that you have. And you are sons, for God has sent into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir by God's own act. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 4 and see the larger, more expansive view of this. How does it start? Romans 4, verse 1. How does it start? Same way Galatians 3 started. They're looking at Abraham. What do we say about Abraham, the ancestor from whom we are descended physically? That's your clue that Paul is writing primarily to Jewish people here. If Abram had been justified because of what he had done, then he'd have had something to boast about. But not before God. Does not Scripture say, Abram put his faith in God and this was reckoned to him as uprightness? When somebody works, the wages for this are not considered as a favor, but as something which is due. However, when someone who does not work puts faith in the one who justifies the godless, it is that faith that is reckoned as uprightness. Then he goes on and quotes David just a little bit. If you come down to verse 9, he uses circumcision as one of the signs of obedience to the law. And he points out that circumcision, which the Jewish people would look to as, you know, that's I'm fulfilling the law, therefore I've earned salvation. he points out that Abraham was functioning at a time before circumcision was mandated, 400 years before. Verse 13, the promise of Abraham to his descendants that he should inherit the world was not through the law, but through the uprightness of faith. If it is those who live by the law who gain the inheritance, faith is worthless and the promise is without force. For the law produces nothing but God's retribution, and it is only when there is no law that it is possible to live without breaking the law. Verse 16, that is why the promise is to faith, so that it comes as a free gift and is secure to all of the descendants. Not only to those who rely on the law, that's the Jewish folks, but also on all those others who rely on the faith of Abraham, the ancestor of us all. Now, come down to verse 20. If you want to understand what verse 6 in Genesis 15 means, probably this is the best summary that I know to point you to. I'd really like to get this in several translations. Here's mine. Counting on the promise of God, he, that is Abram, did not doubt or disbelieve. You see that? Back up a verse. Let's just make sure you see this. Even the thought that his body was as good as dead, he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was dead too, did not shake Abram's faith. Counting on the promise of God, he did not doubt or disbelieve, but drew strength from faith and gave glory to God. Here it is. Fully convinced that whatever God promised, God has the power to perform. It was this faith that was reckoned to him as uprightness. Fully convinced that whatever God promised, he had the power to perform. Does your have a difference in your wording that would help us here? Do you see any difference in wording that would help us here? Okay. There's a whole lot more we could talk about, but we don't have time. I want to jump you quickly to James chapter 2. Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2. Nice way of remembering this. James chapter 2. James looks, and I'll just give you the brief summary. James looks and says, you want to show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. Let me summarize. What's he saying? It is not good works that earn salvation. It is salvation. It is faith that merits salvation. But faith that merits salvation is productive. Good works do not come before salvation. Good works flow out of salvation. And there's about 50 places in the New Testament where the Bible says something like this: you were saved for the good works that have been planned to be part of your life. The things that we do as Christians are not earning us salvation. They are not earning us brownie points with God. They are our expressions of gratitude for what God has already given us. Faith is then accounted to us as putting us right with God. And that's the message I want you to see here. Okay, we've run out of time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, sometimes we have to stop and think how simple it all is. We have no hope. You offer us hope. We have no chance. You offer us the second chance. And all we have to do is say, thank you. And you're teaching us today that accepting your gift is the smartest thing anybody's ever done. And that saying thank you is the only worthy response to such a gift as this. We thank you for your Son, whose death on the cross made this possible. We thank you for your Son, who lives today to act as our mediator, our intercessor. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit that guides us every day. And we pray that you would make us useful as witnesses to your good news. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.